Alrighty. Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see everyone. As we begin, it seems like it wasn't that long ago where I was just standing here preaching to y'all, sorry, if people are offended by, I'm not from the South or anything like that. When I was in seminary, we had a lot of friends who were from the South, and so y'all became a point of contention, and anyway, don't worry, I'm not like terribly nervous or anything like that, that's why I'm rambling. It's good to be here. In this first few weeks as we share in the Word together, I want to share both Hannah and my hearts and how we view ministry, why we're in this in the first place. To be a pastor, to be a pastor's wife is a calling. It's not something that we have taken lightly. And as we share with you our hearts and as you hopefully get to know us better and better, then we would in turn also like to get to know all of you better and better, because church is the people. Church is a ministry of the people. As we have come together in Christ and the Spirit of Christ binds us and grows us, without that kind of interconnectedness of working and collaborating together and sharing the mutual experiences of God's grace moving in our lives, you know, we aren't going to grow spiritually. We're not going to grow because we're not that light in the community and everywhere we want to go, where God is leading us. So with that, I'd like to ask you to please join me in prayer, and then we're going to get right into it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful and grateful that this morning we have the privilege of gathering together in worship. And as we share in your word, we pray, O Lord, that your Spirit would indeed bless us, that you would add to the blessing of the reading of the word, and that you would give us discernment and wisdom and joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Our passage for today comes from John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. So John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Hear then the word of the Lord. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis of accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir." "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Okay. My title is, How Does God Judge Us? For Hannah and myself, one of the things that we have really grown together during our time of dating and marriage and living life and ministry together has been this concept of grace. And grace only exists because there is judgment. If God judges, then there is consequence. And for all of us, we recognize that consequence is judgment for our sin, is condemnation and death. So, in the light of that condemnation, God gives us mercy. In other words, withholding from us that consequence which we so richly deserve, which is death, condemnation. And that mercy given to us comes without cost on our part. The cost was paid by Jesus Christ. And that desire by Jesus to love us and to die for our sins, to atone for our sins, is that act of grace. And that act of grace is what really leads us. Because grace is that which is otherworldly. It doesn't exist in the world apart from God. Judgment occurs quite frequently in the world. In fact, probably today we've all practiced some form of judgment. Some wicked, some just, I want to wear this piece of clothing or this piece of clothing. Mercy also exists in the world. Sometimes people do give mercy to one another, but grace, that is something that is otherworldly. That is something which we do not encounter as a natural phenomena. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. And God's judgment, I think frequently a lot of us want to judge like God judges, judging other people's worth, judging other people's faith, judging other people's activities. But how can we judge as God judges? How can we act in a way that would be pleasing to God in regards to judgment? Now, just a really quick funny story to illustrate the point of how we always judge. Well, I find it humorous. Now, think back for some of us. Some people far back, some people not so far back. Some people, you'll encounter this as you grow older. A couple of girlfriends of mine back in college, when they would go clubbing, I ask, what's this phenomena of girls when they go clubbing together? Like, I thought you would go dance with guys. But no, it's two girls facing each other dancing. And I'm like, what's up with that? And they go, oh, my son, let me tell you the secrets of girls going clubbing. And they said, that way, as we're dancing with one another, a guy will come up and start dancing behind one of the girls. And as he's dancing, you know, she'll sense, oh, there's someone behind me. And she'll look to her girlfriend, is he hot or is he not? And so the girlfriend will either go, you know, go for it, and then she'll leave, and then she'll turn around, they'll start dancing together, or she'll make the ew face, like, ugh, and then they'll dance away, right? And then restart somewhere else. So I thought, wow, you know, that's I never knew that. I just thought it was, yeah, I never knew that. So not that I encourage, you know, we should live a clubbing lifestyle or anything like that, you know. Our old disco back injuries will come in. So the point being is that we make these instant judgments of people all the time. And the sad thing is it occurs at church more often than not, it seems, than like your workplace. I mean, I don't know why. You know, we're always loving to judge one another. Now, we know from Matthew chapter 7, in which Christ gives us that very famous teaching on judgment from the Sermon on the Mount. It starts off chapter 7, verse 1, do not judge or you too will be judged. So there's a sense already that Christ is telling us, don't judge. But we know that we do judge, actually. We're supposed to judge. Three more verses in that teaching tells us to judge. For example, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye when you have a log or a timber in your own eye? It takes judgment to recognize sin in another person. It takes judgment to recognize sin in yourself. And then the passage ends with, do not give dogs what is sacred. Don't throw pearls to pigs. How do I know who's a dog, who's a pig? How do I know what pearls are? In every way, we're supposed to exercise judgment. Matthew 7:15, Jesus says, watch out for false prophets. Paul tells Timothy and 1 Timothy 1:3, be careful of false doctrines. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, false prophets, false teachings. So all throughout the New Testament, it's rife with our spiritual mentors and disciples and teachers, Paul, John, Jesus, telling us to exercise judgment, discernment. Now, the one thing that I absolutely love about Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, He never gives us a command or directive that He Himself does not already model for us in the Bible. And this is one of those instances in which Jesus is going to exercise judgment as a model for us in our passage today. Now, quickly setting the scene, how many for you, is this a rather familiar passage? Just kind of nod your head. Okay, so most of us are familiar with the passage. Quickly going through, in the morning, Jesus gathered in the temple courtyard, and there were lots of people gathered in the temple courtyard taking care of their business. And as they're there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, from now on I'll just say Pharisees, since Pharisees and teachers of the law seems a little long. The Pharisees come, and they are not alone, but they drag with them this woman who had been caught red-handed in adultery. It's not something where we're going to say, well, maybe she was, she wasn't. The Bible tells us she was an adulteress. So caught in the act, they bring her into the middle of the temple courtyard in front of this whole huge crowd of people gathered, and all the Pharisees are gathered, and there's Jesus and his disciples, and the Bible tells us that they dragged her and said, "We caught this woman in the act of adultery. The law of Moses tells us we should stone her. Jesus, what do you think we should do?" See, aren't we nice people? We bring her to you, Jesus, in your wisdom. Tell us what to do. The Bible tells us that this is a trap, right? It's a trap. In jealousy, the teachers, the Pharisees, they bring this woman to trap Jesus. They have evil intention. They want to trap Jesus to either be cruel and merciless and say, "Let's stone her," or to refrain from judgment, and then they can say, "Well, he doesn't follow Moses' law." So it's like this no-win situation. Now, interestingly enough, Jesus doesn't immediately respond, but the Bible tells us he pauses to write on the ground. I would think in today's world, like when there's a pause in my household, I wonder what my wife is up to, and she's playing Candy Crush or something, right? So I guess in today's world, Jesus would be like pausing and just playing Candy Crush on his phone. He pauses. He's never done that before, and he will never do that again after. It's only in this one story, this one instance, where Jesus pauses, and he disengages from the action. That's never happened. When the blind come, he heals. When the crippled is lowered through the roof, he heals. When Lazarus is dead, he raises from the dead. But here, Jesus stops, and then he writes on the ground. We have no idea what he wrote. We have no idea. And the question is, why did he stop? Why did he pause? And in that pause, there's some probably awkwardness. And then the Pharisees, they pick it up again and persist, and they say, "Jesus, again, she's been caught in adultery. We're all waiting for your wise words. What should we do?" This is a really crazy situation. It's not as just simple and cut, because I like to look at the human element here. You know, the woman who's been caught in adultery, what of her? I mean, imagine the shame, the embarrassment. She's caught in the act, not only just by, you know, people who are close to her, but by the religious authorities. And then she's taken out from that home or wherever she was, and then paraded in front of the whole city, walking towards the temple, and a crowd keeps gathering because where are all the Pharisees going? Who's that woman with them? And so they follow out of curiosity. And then lo and behold, here they are before God in the temple, before the crowd and the Pharisees, and everyone now knows, oh, she's the adulteress now. What of her? It's a really amazing human drama that's being played out before us. So it goes back to the question then of why did Jesus pause? He pauses because he already knows the outcome of the situation as soon as he would open his mouth. We know the outcome of the situation because we know the story. But he pauses because I feel at that time he's giving the Pharisees an opportunity. They could have stopped everything right then and there. They could have made their own judgment right then and there, humbled themselves, repented of their sin, and withdrawn from the situation. We know Jesus is going to have them condemn themselves. And now in the same position that they had placed the woman, Jesus, not by his own action, but by the actions of the Pharisees themselves, because remember in Matthew chapter 7, and his teaching about judgment, by the same judgment, by the same token that you judge, so shall it be judged to you. That was his teaching. The Pharisees did not stop. They pressed forward, so Jesus spoke. If any one of you is without sin, let that one throw the first stone. And then he went back to drawing, or whatever he was doing. The Bible tells us that the teachers and Pharisees left. They didn't say a word. They didn't argue theology with him or doctrine. They didn't say, "We know the law better." They just left. What happened? Jesus practiced divine judgment. He pointed out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and in a moment of startling clarity, the Pharisees withdrew without an argument, without a peep. They knew that if they were to throw a stone at the woman, they too would be condemned. that the same law in which they accused the woman of breaking, leading to her condemnation, they too were guilty of breaking that same law, and the law is the Ten Commandments. And if they're guilty of breaking any of the Ten Commandments, therefore they too must be stoned. In other words, Jesus is saying, let's stone one another then. Let the crowd pick up stones and stone you, Pharisees. The Pharisees pick up stones and stone the crowd. Everyone must be stoned, for we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible tells us the older ones left immediately. They got it right away. Then the younger ones left. Until the Bible tells us all had left except for the woman still standing there. This is how God judges. And we'll see an expansion of this with the woman. God judges correctly and accurately 100% of the time. And we are sinners. And we are condemned under judgment. But at the same time that God judges us, God extends to us an even greater mercy. Everyone knows what John 3:16 is, right? How many of us know what John 3:17 is? Can someone quote it for me now? For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Although God had condemned the world and judged the world, God sent Jesus Christ to redeem the world. A greater mercy follows his judgment. That's why this is something that doesn't exist on earth. It can only come from God. We seek equity. We seek justice. We seek fairness. We see recompense for our hurt, for our suffering. God did not desire those things from us. He desired it from his son, Jesus Christ, who willingly and gladly paid the price for us. So it makes total sense that Christ even does this for the Pharisees. That's otherworldly. To our enemies, we are filled with wrath. Are we filled with mercy and love to our enemies? Probably not. You would be a divine human, a Jesus Christ, to have that in you. Now, I said that God also exercises, or Jesus exercises, even more wonderful judgment towards this woman. And I'll explain it this way. Only the adulterous woman remained, along with his disciples and the crowd. The Pharisees had departed. Now, the only person who could actually pick up a stone and throw it at the woman is Jesus Christ. He is without sin. Not only that, but he has the right and authority to judge her. He is God. I think she recognizes this, and just, why didn't she just take off? Her accusers are gone. She's been in this incredibly embarrassing, uncomfortable, hurtful situation. I know I once had, I misspoke in a third grade recital or something like that speech, and I was like, oh, let the earth open and swallow me. You know, I felt really hot. Her situation is infinitely worse, but she didn't run away or hide. She just still stood there in front of Jesus, her judge. What does the adulterous woman need? It seems in this situation, in any normal societal situation, as a society, we need to practice consequences to sin, right? Society demands that she be punished. This is what is expected of the crowd, of the woman. She expects to be punished. That's why she remains. But what does Jesus do? He responds as he has always done with what she really needs. That's what God gives us, what we really need. I don't want to speculate on why she got caught in adultery in the first place. I mean, that's outside the scope of this sermon. But again, it speaks to our human weakness. Was it unfulfilled? Was it just sin? Was it just the statistics in terms of adultery and this modern day and age with the internet and pornography and everything, I mean, it's shocking, and we can talk about that in the future. But she's there, and when Jesus gives her a reprieve, he gives her actually a second chance, a way to stay in society. And this is what I mean. What's Jesus' actual words? He says, I do not condemn you either. Go from now on, leave this life of sin. he had to do what he did with the Pharisees when they chose not to act, so as to allow the woman, and this is now a little bit of my speculation, but I think it's accurate in terms of Jesus' whole work of atonement and reconciliation, to allow for her to remain in community, to remain in her town, her village, her community, her relationships. Because if you look at it this way, if she had just departed, what's to keep the Pharisees from taking revenge on her or just exercising their authority later? What's to keep the crowd from always condemning her and saying, well, there goes the adulteress, right? She's the one who was at the temple. And ostracizing her, much in the same way that we ostracize people who are sinners, who are different, who are strange. When Jesus caught up the Pharisees in their own hypocrisy, he didn't just catch the Pharisees in that net of hypocrisy, he also caught the whole crowd too. Because they, as they saw their teachers of the law leaving, having been convicted of their sin, and not exacting punishment on this woman who just a few moments earlier they wanted to condemn, the crowd is not going to act against this woman either. They're convicted of their sins. The disciples know too. This is the kind of Lord we worship. And every act that he does, it brings forgiveness, it brings reconciliation, it brings restoration. He loves this woman. He loves the Pharisees. He loves the crowd. And though they love him not back, or that's pretty poor grammar, although they may not love him back in the same way, that did not stop him from going up on the cross willingly. He extends mercy to the Pharisee. He extends mercy to the crowd. He extends mercy to the woman. He extends mercy to even me, a wretched sinner. Mercy follows judgment when we say the name Jesus Christ. When we say grace, we see Jesus Christ. And when we see grace, we see a cross. We believe, or I believe, that strongly again, the basis of any gathering of the people of God must be on the firm foundation of this practice of judgment in a divine way. Because we always do. We can't help it. And in fact, it's a good thing. For example, as we come to know Christ more and more, as we come, as I have come to know my wife more and more, I know her likes, I know her dislikes, I know how she does things, I know how she doesn't want things to be done. Why? Because I love her. And as I love her, I grow more in my knowledge of her, and my life conforms to how she likes things. As we love our Jesus Christ, and as we love our God, and find out what makes God wrathful, what upsets him and displeases God, what makes God joyful, then as Christians, we begin to conform our lives towards the things in which are pleasing to God. But sometimes that leads us to act in a way that, well, God hates sin. So then we hate sin. And when we see others practicing in sin, then we instantly judge them. Because that's what God would do. Sin makes God wrathful. Romans chapter 1, right? The wrath of God building up. But if we lose out this second component, that judgment is there, yes. Then the mercy is extended. Then we truly love as God. And then we truly are judging by the same criteria by which I want to be judged. Right? I don't want to be judged based on human judgment, but on divine judgment that extends mercy, that is proven in the grace of Jesus Christ on the cross. I'll finish with one last passage. It comes from Romans chapter 8, beginning from verse 31. Paul's most famous passage that many of us memorize, especially the latter part of chapter 8, but I'm just going to read that first portion. Chapter 8, verse 31, or I'll start with from verse 30. And those God predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? If he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things, including the gift of salvation? Brothers and sisters, for Hannah and myself, and as I've been sharing also with the Felt team and people that I've been meeting over time these past very busy first couple weeks, this is the vision that we want to build our church on. It's based on discerning judgment, an even greater mercy, and always pointing to the grace that made it happen in Jesus Christ. Because ultimately it comes down to us, to this in us. During my whole interview process, how many of you are familiar with what happened during the interview process? There were four official interviews, like each one at least 2 hours long. At least 2 hours long. They tell me, oh, we're only going to meet for about 30 minutes. 2.5 hours later, it proved that that was a lie. Where's Mari Povich? There were four official interviews, and there were two informal interviews that were many hours long as well. And then every step of the way, they were asking, what's your kind of vision, and how do you expect to reach out to the communities around us, our young people, our millennials, our older people? And I told them the same answer throughout. I was wondering, are they trying to trick me, like catch me in an inconsistency, you know, like interrogation techniques? I told them the same thing throughout, which is this. We as an institution, religion, Christian church, we've lost all credibility in these United States of America. We don't have any moral authority, we don't have any political authority, we don't have any, even though Christianity is supremely rational and intellectual, we're always referred to as crazies who don't believe in science or rationality at all. The one thing that we still have left, which is the absolute best thing in the world, is authentic relationship in Jesus Christ and reflecting that relationship in the lives that we live together. That's something that the world does not have, cannot have, and will never have. And yet that is what binds all of us Christians together, the billions of us around the world, every single day in house churches, in mission fields, on the edge of civilization where people are dying, on a mountaintop in Iraq where people are gathered together under the threat of death. Christians are bound by the Spirit of Christ, and we are willing to go to the ends of the earth. We're willing to sacrifice and lay down our lives for one another. That's something the world cannot ever offer. And that's what we have to offer, the very best thing in the world. So brothers and sisters, let us build our community. Let us build our faith family here together under the Spirit of Jesus Christ, under His grace, which is a reflection of God's mercy and a reflection of His divine goodness. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful and thankful that we can gather together and worship. You are our most amazing Father God in heaven. And as we continue in service, as we continue in a time of prayer and time of fellowship afterwards, we pray, O Lord, that You would bless our fellowship, bless our conversations, bless the new relationships that will come about, that we may minister and serve one another and truly reflect the love that You give us. We thank You, Lord, and we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Sorry. Sorry about that.
Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. I see a generation rising up to take their place with selfless faith, with selfless faith. I see a revival stirring as we pray and seek. We're on our knees, we're on our knees. Hosanna, Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Heal my heart and make it clean. Open up my eyes to the things unseen. Show me how to love like you have loved me. Break my heart for what breaks yours. And everything I have for your kingdom's cause. And as I walk from nothing to
As always, after service, for those of you who would like to stay in the chapel and continue in prayer, please feel free to do so. If you desire for someone to pray for you, feel free to please come up, and there will be people here who will pray for you and to continue in prayer for you throughout the week. So as we go off into coffee chat and Bible study and for our youth group study, let us all bow our heads in the benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of our Almighty Father God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide in each and every one of us this day and forevermore, as this our service to you, O Lord, is concluded, and our service to one another and the world begins. And all of God's people said, Amen. Go in peace.